you turn with me to first chapter of the book of Colossians. We are still in the kind of the prologue stages of this book, which, as we've found in others, the apostle is speaking to them directly before he really kind of begins teaching, but he is setting a tone, personal tone, a thematic tone, and in doing so, and the manner of doing that is very dense prose. Phrases interlocking with succeeding phrases, very long, involved sentences in which you've kind of got to get the gist of the sentences. And so this section of it goes through verse 8, and then he begins on saying what he prays for in verse 9, and that goes on really to the end of the chapter. But we are still very early. He has just announced really that he gives thanks for them, that he prays for them. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see him saying that what he sees in them that is from God, and that is that which we're going to look at today. With that, I won't read the entire context today. Let's just look at verses 4 and 5. I guess we could start with the beginning of the sentence. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And he goes on. So because of the, as I say, the interlocking nature of this, I think the ESV kind of pulls this apart into discrete sentences, but they weren't. But I'm just going to do the, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid out for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now that is already way too much for one time, is it not? But we have to start somewhere and end somewhere, and here we are. So the primary thoughts here, clearly, and you heard it just reading it, are faith and love and hope, what you could call cardinal graces. And we could have stopped and picked those up one at a time, but the apostle is clearly lumping them together and so we will do the same. So we look at them in the order that he gives them, in faith and love and hope, and then we're going to look at the kind of the combination as our last point. The first thing that the apostle notes is their faith. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the phrase, of course, is not unusual. The other things about this triad are unusual. This is not. The manner of putting the three together is what is unique here and noteworthy. When the apostle gives us a phrase like this, faith in Christ Jesus, we're so used to the phrase, that we are not getting from it all that the apostle is giving. We may go so far as to say Christ is anointed one. Christ means Messiah. And then we read that kind of left to right in the scriptures. And so we're doing good to say Paul is saying that this one Jesus is the Messiah. And so he puts Messiah and Jesus together. But that's not all that Paul means clearly by Christ. When he says Christ, not only is he saying anointed, he is saying Son of God. The one who is the anointed one from God is the Son of God, as we read today in Psalm 45. The one who is God and has God as his God. We see it in Psalm 45, we see it in Psalm 110. That is a theme in the scriptures. So the Messiah is the one who is God and man. And that is precisely what the apostle is saying here when he says Christ Jesus. Jesus is clearly a man. It's a man with the name Jesus. But Christ is God himself. He is the anointed one, the one from the Father, who is the very image of the Father. And so faith then is that embrace, if you will, on God's Son made flesh. Faith is centered on the momentous event, the central event in man's history, in which the one who is the Son from all eternity, sharing the essence of the Father, one will with the Father from eternity, takes on flesh. This is the central miracle of all miracles. So there is a belief. This is belief. This is knowledge of that which is beyond understanding. That's why it is a supernatural belief. If you think that you understand the incarnation, I question that you have faith in the sense that the apostle is describing. The very Son of God taking on flesh is beyond understanding. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he says he was manifested in the world. Who? God himself. And he doesn't put it in some crass way. He doesn't say, I just said God. He says godliness, and then he says who. He's not going to put it in such a low fashion that we would get some kind of modalism out of it. No, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, equal with the Father, as we read in Philippians 2, he took on flesh. So you have to say a lot of words, and then you're left only faith. Only faith grasps in some real way. But faith is centered on this, God's Son. God's Son. Dare I say, God is made flesh. This is the faith of the saints. And this is central. And so the apostle says, we've heard of your faith in. Okay, so there's faith that this is what God has done. He has sent His Son. And not only is this a fact, some people have a historical faith. This is orthodoxy. This is true dogma or whatever. This has been believed by the church from the early days, and I can recite the Nicene Creed or whatever. Or I know what Chalcedon says. But the believer doesn't only believe that. The believer believes in, trusts in. It's not only out there, which is, the true faith actually is an embrace of the fact and an embrace of the person. God has sent Him to be Savior. Not just to wow us with His greatness. God offers Him as Savior. Come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. The Lord Jesus offered Himself in that fashion, indiscriminately, if you will, to those who would hear and those who would not hear. And to those who received Him, John says, these ones are made sons of God. And the apostle is saying, I heard of your faith, that it's real, that you know that this one is the Son of God, and you have embraced Him, not just seen Him afar, you have embraced Him as God has sent Him. You have sought Him and found Him. He has become beloved. So the first thing that he notes, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Second thing that he notes, he says, is we've heard of your love, says, for all the saints. Again, so he's now going from the primary, you could say, to the secondary. The primary is to know and embrace that which God is doing. To know and embrace that which God is doing in His Son. The proof of it, in a certain sense, is the character of that which God is doing is reproduced. God sent His Son, not in some abstract fashion. He has redeemed a particular people for His name in love. I loved you with an everlasting love. I was reading Isaiah 43 this morning, and it said it links redeeming and love together. It says, I've redeemed you. I redeemed you in love. And the believer doesn't just see some, as I say, some objective thing. Oh, there's there's the Savior on the cross, I somehow appropriate that.
No, it's the love of God for me. At some point, that becomes that. Not initially, because He's offered as Savior. And I seek Him and I find Him. That what is found is a flowing stream of love.
Now we notice, and that's why I wanted to read Psalm 45. It is not a love between equals.
The Psalm 45 portrays a king and a
woman chosen from whom it's not clear where. And she says, He is your Lord. Worship Him. But it's clear that this is nuptials being described here. A song of love from the prologue, right?
This is not just describing the glorious king. This is the glorious king and the woman brought in. We are, male or female, we are the bride.
There's not a love between equals. But God's love is real. And all the more amazing because of its stooping.
The believer is consistently saying, who, me?
You could say, in one sense, the ultimate difference between a believer and an unbeliever is distinctions. God being, triune personality makes all the distinctions that we have, and the unbeliever has no ability actually to make any. And every distinction ultimately comes from God. And among them is distinction between people. And the believer says, me? Me? Really? It begins with the fact that He has stooped to created beings. God, the creator of the universe, is having intimate communion with nothings. As Isaiah says, all of the nations all together are like, if you have a balance. And he says, they're like the fine dust in the balance. They don't matter. That's everybody all together and all their doings and dealings and history and greatness. They're just nothing. What about any individual? God's love, which makes distinctions and stoops and sends His Son. Christ would have had to die if there was only one person that He was going to redeem. His blood has infinite worth, but if He's going to save anyone, He had to die. So He's stooping to created beings, but sinful created beings. And here we are. Why? Why would He do that? The one who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth has stooped to us in His Son. So the apostle speaks of faith, and then that which has the quality
of a genuine faith to say, oh, this is how he came.
So we see, first of all, that this love is not a love between equals, and secondly, that this love then
stands for, if you will, all of the graces.
How does it do it? Love is the fountain.
Love is related back to God, not just in some enjoyment, but it certainly is that, but it's in gratitude. It's in simpatico, if you will, with all that God is.
Therefore, we can say, and I'm going to attempt to expand on this a little bit later, that every grace, every doing of the believer is in love. We don't just have love over here, and patience over here, and kindness over here, and endurance over here. Love permeates. Gentleness is a loving gentleness. Kindness is a loving kindness. As the apostle says, love is a proof of the new birth, because that is who God is and how he has manifested in his Son. We can examine ourselves by the quality of our actions and outlooks with regards to love, because love permeates. And then lastly, we looked at this a little bit last week. The apostle says, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So the apostle is making hope a driving force in the life, even the beginning of Christian life for the Colossians. Now, what I didn't make clear, I don't think, last week, was that this hope that the apostle is describing here is, he's describing a piece of the hope that is somewhat different than what he usually does in the rest of the New Testament. Usually, he speaks of hope that is inside the believer. This hope does not make ashamed, he says in Romans 5. The things we hope for, we endure because of this hope, Romans 8. This hope is not the hope that's inside me. This hope is the objective future of the believer, and it's in Christ. Notice, this hope is laid up for you in heaven. Nothing to do with inside you. I mean, if you believe, if you have faith, it is inside you, but that which is being looked at here is the objective fact. It's equivalent here to promise. God has promised in his Son. And we see here that the apostle is saying that which is true about the Colossians, and at the same time, he is introducing a theme which he will carry through the entirety of this book. That is the risen Son of God, who is their hope. apostle is saying, this is the truth of the gospel. You heard this in the gospel. What did you hear in the gospel? As much as we can call it a truncated gospel to say, well, God sent His Son and He died and rose again. If we embrace that by faith, that is salvation. And that is what the apostle is alluding to here. The Son of God humbled Himself to be a man, lived among us, and rose again, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That is promise for believers. That is the Lord Jesus says, that where I am, you may be also. There is promise there. The passage I read in Luke, we read so readily, and me not least among them, probably from reading Bonhoeffer when I was in college. You know, if you be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. What is the Lord Jesus saying? He has just said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again. You want to follow me? Follow me to eternal life, he's saying. If you lose your life, you will gain your life. That's the following that he is speaking of. You are following to the resurrection. I will be raised from the dead. You will be raised from the dead. Follow me. This is not some, you got to endure to the end. That's not that. He's certainly saying, you can't go off into Bypath Meadow and stay there and think everything is fine. He's certainly saying that. He's saying, take up your cross. But he's saying, do you want to go where I'm headed? I'm headed to the right hand of the Father. Do you want resurrection? Yeah, you have to lose your life, but I'm headed there. Follow me. That is the gospel. The gospel is not just that Jesus went there. The gospel is that He is the first fruits, and those who believe in Him will be with Him. And that is what the apostle is saying here. He says, that is a driving feature that you saw in the gospel. The promise. Remember how they scoffed at the Apostle Paul in Athens? Because he preached what? The resurrection of Christ. Not that he didn't preach the Messiah. Not that he didn't preach the crucifixion. But he preached resurrection. He centered on the resurrection. They scoffed at him for it. What is the linchpin of what he says in Acts 17. He's raised him from this man from the dead. He's basically given an apologetic lesson, but at the end he gives, raised him, he's proved all of this stuff by raising him from the dead. And he just puts it out there. This is the linchpin of what God is doing in the world. He has raised a man from the dead. And you can follow him if you believe. So that the apostle is saying here to the Colossians, about the Colossians, that you have embraced this about the Son and in the Son. It's central to the gospel. The fact that God has made, if you will, a new man in His Son, and then in individuals who follow Him in His trajectory. Down and up. Down in repentance and up to glory. And He down in humiliation and up to the Father. What does this hope do for us? Just as the Lord Jesus is saying in Luke here, notice how early this was in Luke. Is it Luke 9, right? Hope makes pilgrims. Follow me. There's a path ahead. There is a severing, if you will, from the world. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Take up your cross, right? But it's take up your cross and follow me, and follow me to glory. And the apostle puts it very, very well in Galatians 6. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. There is this radical split, and I'm on my way. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 9. The cross makes for a split, but I have a place to go. I'll just give two quotes from Colossians that give the pith of the truth of that, and then helps us to see where the apostle is headed. Colossians 2:20 and 3:3. I'm just going to read them consecutively here. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, isn't that the same thing as pick up your cross and follow me? But it's not some kind of a, you got to do this. This is not costly grace. This is all grace, all the time. This hope is central. So let me continue on with this by saying this, and then we'll kind of keep going along in the same vein. We can see by this then that faith, love, and hope are inseparable. We see that faith is fundamental. Love has the character of the faith because of the manner in which God gives. And hope is merely the following through of that which God is actually giving. Ecclesiastes has a very pithy statement. Ecclesiastes 4:12, he says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. We have a threefold cord here. Faith, love, and hope. And it behooves us well to see that God has put those three together and to consider them together. As the apostle would say to us, and does say in Ephesians chapter 4, how is this? Because there is one Lord. The Father sent the Son and gave the Holy Spirit without measure to the Son as he sent him. They are acting in concert. There is a oneness in all that God is doing with us. We ought not to somehow feel like we are on our own in that which God is kind of sort of giving. God is giving all that is needful in giving his Son. And we have a bounty when we have a faith and love and hope, and we have a cornucopia of blessings. We have, the scriptures make it very clear that God is all that he is all the time. He is light and he is love. All that he is always in evidence. So if God is always truth and always knowledge and always wisdom and always just and always loving, that's always in all that he does. That's the justification for me saying that your gentleness needs to be loving and your kindness needs to be loving, because that is how God is. Our graces interpenetrate. Our faith begins with hope. And it ends with hope in many ways, but that hope is in God himself, not some ethereal hope of glory or some factoid. It's in God himself and of seeing the Lord Jesus. And it has, that hope has a character. That hope has character. Just as the faith has a character of love, the hope has a character of love. As the scriptures say, whom having not seen, you love. Whom having not seen, you love. There is a mutuality of all of these graces together. So our hope is a faith hope. Our hope is shot with love. The Lord Jesus says, I will that these ones that you have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. It's not some, well, you know, you have willed from before the foundation of the world that you would save a people and bring them to heaven. Now, do you hear this gathering in love by means of the promise? So hope and love are together in the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father in John 17. That's true for us too. Our hope is shot with love. Our love with faith. Our faith with hope. Our love hopes. It is not despairing. As the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, your work is not in vain in the Lord. So we have then a culminating hope. It's not just, well, you know, I always wanted to live forever. I always had this sense that I was made to be eternal. Well, there's certainly some notion of that. As creatures, we were made in the image of God. But what we have now in Christ is, I shall see His face. Oh, so much more in that. Now we have love, faith, hope, don't we? Revelation 24. I will know as I am known. There's ultimate communion, 1 Corinthians 13. Knowing Christ is being known. It's not that I know Him, which is true, but it's ultimately that He has drawn me into His own, to His own self. And it's clear now that He knows me. Galatians 4:9 and 1 Corinthians 8:3. And as I just quoted a minute ago, the Lord Jesus has this ardent desire. He's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb just as we are. He says, I will that these ones whom you have given me be with me where I am. John 17:24. So we have a hope which loves and is enveloped in faith, and all the graces funnel into it and come back out of it, as I say, in a cornucopia, in a flowingness then of the graces which He gives and which come out of these three. Let's close in prayer.